Last time we discussed sort of what I called the Proto-Reformation. So there are at least three individuals or groups, and really it is an individual and then a group that followed them, that really set the stage for the Reformation. They paid the price in persecution from the Catholic Church and the official government at the time. And last time we talked about the Waldensians and sort of their, mountain lifestyle so that they could avoid detection. They were nevertheless, severely persecuted. They did what they could to obey the government, but they refused to submit to some of the edicts that came down from the Pope. Now, did anybody wonder, as we were talking about Peter Waldo and the Waldensians, who made a habit of hiding, did anybody wonder if the books about Where's Waldo, if that's where it came from? And I have no idea, but I thought of it too. it is a good way to remember sort of a detail about the Waldensians, who became good at blending into the mountain passes. And like some of these other groups, they became fairly good warriors. They defended themselves and their villages, sometimes even retaking their villages from the government forces or those who had come to live in their place there in the French Alps. All right. Well, if it's okay with you, unless you have any comments or questions, we'll go ahead and get started with John Wycliffe. So that's well into the notes there. You'll have to look for his name kind of there in bold. So John Wycliffe was born in 1320, and he spent most of his career teaching at Oxford. He also served the English royal family as a diplomat at one point and then as a polemicist at another. So kind of what is going on here is various governments. Now, this was not true of the French government. So the French government and the Roman papacy are kind of joined at the hip. You kind of remember that from some of our historical discussions in the last few weeks. So it's not true of the French government, not so much true of the Italian government, although there's a lot of strife within the Italian government. But when we talk about Bohemia, which is modern-day Czech Republic, when we talk about Bohemia later, and when we talk about England, as these governments are growing stronger, as these monarchies are growing in their power, they are pushing back against the papacy. They're pushing back against the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, someone who has Reformation-like convictions, they're going to kind of work in tandem with the government. So we see that John Wycliffe did that as well. So he challenged the power of the church by teaching that there are limits on lordship and dominion. So think about the Roman Empire. Think about the power of the Roman Catholic Church. It is almost absolute power. Who is going to challenge the Roman emperor? Nobody but an invader, basically, right? So there, and because they had common enemy, then the various parts of the empire would be drawn together, and the power of the Roman Empire would be, at different times, of course, would go up and down, but the power would be sort of absolute. The power of the church would be almost absolute. And so what he is doing is he is beginning to challenge that authority, is beginning to challenge that power. He says that there are limits on lordship and dominion. And then this is kind of the way he spells it out. He taught that all true authority comes from God. Is that biblical? Yes, of course. But this authority is to be used in a Christ-like manner. Since Christ came to serve, not to be served, any ruler that did not serve the people but instead enriched himself was usurping the authority of God. So what do you see the seeds of right there? So think about where does he live? He lives in England. All right. He is the precursor to the English Reformation. And that philosophy, that theology of human authority led to the American Revolution. Okay, they basically said that all authority comes from God, but that does not give that authority absolute power. It gives that authority a responsibility that goes with the power. And the American revolutionaries declared independence because they believed that King George was abusing the power. And they're following that biblical theology all the way back to one of these earliest challenges to the spiritual authority or the as well as the political authority of Roman Catholicism. So initially, these arguments were used to challenge the power of the papacy, but eventually Wycliffe begins to think about all power in this way, and the royal family begins to become uncomfortable with him because he is pushing back on them a little bit too and encouraging them or maybe challenging them to fulfill not only to use their authority, but also to fulfill their responsibility. They are responsible to use that authority in a Christ-like way, and he defines that as serving those that you rule over. Okay. So Wycliffe also rediscovered, quote-unquote rediscovered, Augustine of Hippo's teaching on predestination. And so this is another theme that we will begin to see running through the Reformation. The reformers such as Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, they didn't just go back to the Bible, they also went back to the early church fathers. And they tried to point out how Roman Catholicism was not only unbiblical, it was not the true tradition of the church. And so he's going back to Augustine of Hippo. All of the reformers went back to Augustine and read him very thoroughly. And so he kind of rediscovers this doctrine of predestination, and he then teaches that the church is not made up of just sort of the pope and the bishops, or the pope and the cardinals and the bishops, the various other hierarchies of the church. Instead, the body of Christ is made up of Christ as its head, and all of the members of the body are made up of the elect. And then he goes on to say that, and we believe this, we agree with him on this, that the visible church is a mixture of the elect and the non-elect, or the saved and the unsaved. Right? And he's basically looking at the Catholic Church and watching these popes, and remember how we talked about their just, you know, flagrant abuses of power, their flagrant immorality. He's looking at those popes and he's looking at the bishops and their just their abuses of the people and of their position, and he's saying there's obviously some non-elect or some unsaved members of the visible church that are not part of the true church. So he redefines the church as Christ is the head and all truly saved people, as opposed to the visible church of Roman Catholicism. And so he then ends up defining the Roman Catholic Church as a reprobate church. Any comments or questions along these lines so far? I just want to say that within our heritage, we stand firmly within this proto-Reformation heritage. We genuinely believe that there is such a thing as a true church as well as an apostate church or a reprobate church, and that there are some denominations that are so compromised that we, as true believers, really should separate ourselves from them. So there, it may feel like it's a wiggly line sometimes, and you know, we don't quite know what we should do with some relationships with some churches, but there are individual points in time at which we recognize, you know what, we cannot go there. That church is much too compromised. It doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. It rejects core teachings like the priesthood of the believer, the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, salvation by grace through faith, when those core beliefs begin to be rejected by a majority of a church, it's time to move on. It's time to cut ties. And he is saying that's because it is a false church. The Bible talks about false teachers repeatedly. And in our age of what I call the doctrine of kindness, you know, the theology of niceness, we very often are afraid to say that. But Jesus talked about false teachers repeatedly. And we need to be willing to say, you know what, that is just too far gone. And from time to time I've said it, and I will say it again, kind of soon, because it's interesting. We talk about false teachers. Jesus used that terminology. In Hebrews, as we get closer to the end of the book, there's just kind of rapid-fire exhortations, and one of them is to have nothing to do with strange teachings. Strange teachings. And that sounds a little different than false teaching, but strange teachings are also something that should be avoided, and we need to be cautious about those kinds of things as well. So that'll be coming in a fairly soon in a sermon. All right, any comments or questions as we move on here? Go ahead. Yes. Christian denominations. Yes. Right, yes. And so I will, you know, the Catholic Church, obviously, that line was drawn a long time ago. Not enough has changed in the Catholic Church for me to be comfortable, associating with Catholic priests, etc. And I think that probably another very clear example would simply be the United Methodist Church. They have compromised again and again and again on the authority of the Scripture, a number of moral issues that are kind of at the surface today. You know, nobody talks about theology much anymore in the public realm, but we do talk about these social issues, and these denominations have refused to take a clear stand on some of those social and moral issues, and the United Methodist Church is one of them. And we need to be willing to say, no, don't think we should do that. So, yeah. And I'm sure there's others that just maybe don't come to my mind at the moment. So, yeah. Any other comments or thoughts? All right. If you're working your way down there, we talked about how he rediscovered the teachings of Augustine of Hippo, and then the next section there. Wycliffe believed that the Scriptures belong to the church, and consequently he encouraged the translation of the Scriptures into the language of the people. This is probably what got him in the most trouble. So he did translate the Bible into what English was then. Right, we would have trouble looking at it and reading it, but he had that the Bible translated, and his followers did had it translated after his death, I should say. And then Wycliffe also challenged the doctrine of transubstantiation as well. And then he died of a stroke in 1384, so 64 years old. He died of a stroke. Although he had been a thorn in the side of the Roman Catholic establishment, he died before they could condemn him as a heretic. So he was buried with last rites. You know how that goes in the Catholic establishment. He was buried in that fashion and in what they would call sacred ground. You know, and we are careful about cemeteries, but we don't necessarily consider them to be sacred ground. But he was buried in what the Roman Catholics consider to be sacred ground. However, in 1414. The Council of Constance condemned him, and his bones were dug up and burned, and then they threw the ashes in the River Swift. So, yeah, they decided that he did not deserve any honorable burial. The older we get, the less we remember maybe about our childhood. When I was a child, I saw a dramatic film about John Huss, who we're going to talk about next. Has anybody else seen that film? You're shaking your head. That's okay. And The film begins with John Wycliffe's bones being dug up, and the film ends with John Huss being burned at the stake. I think that's the reason I remember it. It's a pretty traumatic film to watch as a young boy, but nevertheless, that film sort of honors these pre-Reformation leaders. All right. The term that his followers were given was Lollards, and it was originally a term of scorn, and it means mumblers, and they were characterized by these following beliefs. They believed that the Bible belonged to the people and should be returned to them, so they translated the Bible into the language of the people. Pastors were not allowed to hold civil office. We've kind of come across that before. This was to reduce the corruption in the church. Pastors should be allowed to marry. They considered the images used in Catholic worship and pilgrimages made to holy sites as an abomination. So all of the, you know, bowing and crossing and kissing of statues and those kinds of things, they considered that to be idolatry and to be an abomination. And they also rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation and making prayers for the dead. All right, so we want to acknowledge that these people would have looked very different from us in their sort of style of worship. They would not have been exactly Catholic, but if we walked in to worship with them, it might have felt a little Catholic to us. They would have been very formal and those kinds of things. But nevertheless, they made some very clear distinctions in their theology. So they might feel foreign to us if we could walk in, you know, be a fly on the wall in their part of history. But nevertheless, they made some very clear distinctions theologically. Before we move on to John Huss, are there any comments or questions? All right. So John Huss, he was born later than John Wycliffe, born in Bohemia, which is modern-day Czech Republic, in 1369. Huss was a popular preacher who became the rector of the University of Prague in 1402, and he pushed for reforms in the practices of the church, especially the lives of the clergy, but he did not intend to challenge the doctrines of established Catholic traditions. So we will see that toward the end of his life, he did challenge the doctrine of transubstantiation. However, early on, he did not. He wanted especially to challenge and push back on a number of the abuses of the clergy and then some of the other church practices. So specifically, he challenged the practice of the laity receiving only the bread at communion, so that he wanted to challenge that. And so look at that parenthesis. It's almost at the bottom of the page. Receiving both the bread and the cup was called receiving communion, quote, in both kinds. And I did a little bit of research on this. There are still Catholic churches, I think, if I understand correctly and remember correctly, there are still Catholic churches who give communion not in both kinds. And it might be 50%, if I remember correctly. So some of you guys have been to Catholic weddings, and there often is communion at weddings and funerals. What do you remember about that? Well, what's that? They only received the bread. Okay. So not that it's passed out separately, but that... Did they receive the bread? Did they receive the wine at all? Okay, right. So only the clergy would receive the wine. Yes, there's a name for that too, and I've forgotten the name for that, yes. So apparently about 50%, so there is not an official doctrine, apparently, from the Catholic Church, even to this day, that they should give communion in both kinds. However, there is freedom on the part of the bishops, which are a regional leader, there's a freedom on the part of the bishops to give permission for receiving both. To receiving it both in both kinds. So that's something that was pushed back against, and although the Catholic Church has made a number of changes since the Reformation, that has not changed at least fully. Now, the Archbishop of Prague requested and received a papal decree that banned the works of Wycliffe. So he's predating Huss a little bit. His writings are getting translated and brought over to Europe. So he is requesting that there would be a ban on the works of Wycliffe, and also that required preaching to only take place at cathedrals, parish churches, and monasteries, which meant that because Huss did not preach in one of those, but instead he preached at a chapel, he would be banned from preaching. So, what did Huss do? He kept right on preaching. Good for him. And he was summoned to Rome for disobedience in 1410, but he refused to go. And he was excommunicated in 1411. So I think he had been reading some of Wycliffe's writings about authority and authority being used to serve the people, and consequently he was willing to rebel against the authority above him. So this conflict with the hierarchy of the Catholic Church kind of radicalized, quote-unquote radicalized, Huss's views, and he came to the conclusion, again, similar to Wycliffe, that all authority for Christians is the Bible, and that the authority for all Christians, including the Pope, is the Bible. If the Pope doesn't obey the Bible, then the people should not obey him. So, you know, these guys are they're reformers. They're saying some radical things. When we start studying about Martin Luther, who had a papal bull, you know, a papal edict excommunicating him, what did he do? He burned it in the street. And he's walking in line with these guys. He's basically saying, when the Pope disobeys God, I don't have to pay attention to what he says, writes, or does. So, by this time, the Pope proclaimed a crusade against Naples. So Naples in Italy. So this is not doesn't really have anything to do with Bohemia and with John Huss. However, the crusade was going to be financed by the sale of indulgences in Bohemia. And John Huss rebels against that as well. He had purchased an indulgence about 20 years before, either for himself or for someone else. But now he is beginning to see these things aren't for a spiritual purpose. The Pope treats them as a fundraiser. Okay, and so he objected to two things. God gives away forgiveness for free. Why should the Pope sell it? And then number two, the Pope is starting a war between quote-unquote Christians. Now, we have this idea of there being a visible and an invisible church, right? And that, you know, we talked about that with Wycliffe. However, there still was a mindset that, you know, Italy and, you know, all of Europe was part of Christendom, and they were quote-unquote Christians. And so they shouldn't be, the Pope should not be selling forgiveness so that he can start a war among Christians. You kind of follow that logic that John Huss had there at that point. And so he rebels against that. So the Pope excommunicates Huss again. And then John Huss, to avoid drawing Bohemia into a religious war, he left Prague, he left his pulpit, and he went into the countryside and just proceeded with his work through writing. Then the Council of Constance gathered beginning in 1414. All right, so let's just think for a second. The 95 Theses are nailed to the church door in Wittenberg by Martin Luther, approximately 100 years after this. So 1414, 1517. So that we're getting close, actually, to the actual Reformation by 100 years. So Huss is brought before the council. That council lasted about 3 or 4 years. He's brought before the council on June the 5th, 1415, and his choices were basically to either recant or be condemned. He was not given... He thought that he was going to be given an opportunity to debate. However, he was not given an opportunity to debate. It was basically either recant what you have said and written or you will be condemned. The council, they, you know, we can look back on this and see this as so very barbaric. And it ended up being very barbaric. They burned him alive. Very, very barbaric. The council, however, did not want that to happen. Now, maybe the Pope did. I don't know. But the council did not want that to happen. If we aren't the only ones that thought of being burned at the stake as barbaric. The people of that day did as well. This is barbaric to the people of that day as well. And they realize as a council that if he refuses to recant and they are forced to execute him, that it will be a mark against them in the eyes of the people. He will become a martyr in the eyes of the people, and it will be a mark against them. It will make them look as if they are unwise. They very, very much wanted him to recant, because that would affirm the authority of the council. This council is dealing with other things as well, and they need to be seen as authoritative. But nevertheless, he refuses to recant with these words. They're sort of middle of the page, and they're in italics. I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I place my cause, since he will judge each, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice. So he was condemned to die on July the 6th, 1415. He was taken to the cathedral and dressed in his priestly robes. Then they stripped him of those priestly robes. They put a paper hat on his head that was decorated with demons. And on the way to his to the stake where he was to be burned, they took him past a pile of his books that was being burned. Before he was burned at the stake, he prayed this: Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. And he apparently was heard to recite psalms as he was burning. So he was not the first or the last to be burned at the stake. There were men in England, so this is closer to our heritage, men in England who were burned by Catholic royalty for their stand for the Reformation. So a few days later, Huss's colleague Jerome of Prague was also burned at the stake for supporting Wycliffe's teachings. Now, this really gets interesting at this point, because essentially the Bohemians loved John Huss and they started a war with the Catholic Church. So you'll see that beginning sort of lower middle of the final page there. The Bohemians were furious, and 452 noblemen gathered and announced their agreement with Huss that an unworthy pope should not be obeyed. And the council was still in session at this time, and they ordered the University of Prague to be dissolved and summoned the rebellious nobles to appear before them, which they refused to do. And, you know, I don't think that they would have come unarmed. You know, I think they would have showed up with their sword strapped to their side. And probably each of them had troops under them. They would have shown up in a with a show of force. Eventually, the Pope calls for a crusade, another crusade. So this is the way the Catholic Church at this time was dealing with stuff. Remember, they called crusades against the Muslims and to retake Jerusalem earlier than this, but it's still only a couple of hundred years since those first crusades. They have called, there's a crusade that I don't think we really talked about, but they called a crusade against some people in southern France because of their unorthodox beliefs. And now they are calling, you know, crusades against the city of Naples, we noticed earlier, and then against the Hussites, as they come to be called. And so this motivated several different reformed-minded groups to unite around something called the Four Articles. So John Huss wasn't the only one pushing back against the Catholic Church at this time, and yet they found in him kind of a movement. And then he becomes a martyr, and they unite easily around him, his followers, some of his teachings, and then these four articles after his death kind of are formalized. So the Word of God should be preached freely throughout the kingdom. Communion should be given to the laity in both kinds. So you can see they're following in these footsteps here. Clergy members should be deprived of wealth and should live in relative poverty. And gross and public sins, especially simony, which was the selling of religious positions, should be properly punished. So here you have a nation state, and remember how we've talked about the nation states growing in influence and power. We have these nation, a nation state, not so much a monarchy, but the nobility of a nation state pushing back. And they turned out to be exceptionally good warriors. And they essentially, they never lost to the Catholic troops or you know, Catholic-sponsored troops. So you can see the last two paragraphs. So the Hussites turned out to be very good warriors. They won almost every battle that they engaged against the Crusaders. Again, eventually there was a negotiated peace which allowed the Bohemians to rejoin the rest of Western Christendom, and yet they were allowed to retain communion in both kinds as a concession. So now there is sort of this division among quote-unquote Catholic Christians, and if you're really, really good with the sword, you're allowed to have communion the way you want, okay? Finally, some of the Hussites refused to accept this negotiated peace, and they left the established church and started the United Brethren, or the Union of Brethren. During the Protestant Reformation, they built strong ties with the reformers. Some of them were severely persecuted by the Habsburg emperors and were dispersed. They almost disappeared. They just had to kind of disperse, a little bit like the Waldensians we talked about last week. However, there was a small remnant group of the Union of Brethren that will come back into the story called the Moravians. So there was kind of a Moravian settlement in Pennsylvania. And you can go back. I've been in the primary Romanian Moravian church in Pennsylvania there. I'm trying to remember if it's in, I think it's in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, that was initially an establishment of, a settlement of the Moravians. And, just a second, and the Moravians were instrumental in the conversion of John Wesley, who also was influential in England and the United States. Go ahead. Oh. Yes. Okay. Some Moravian cookbooks. Amish, sure. Yeah. So that, you know, that there is kind of a Brethren heritage that was not exactly part of the Reformation as we know it, Lutheran Calvin. There was some early roots to their separation from the Catholic Church, perhaps even earlier than the actual Reformation itself, the Protestant Reformation. Go ahead. Mission? Okay, sure. All right. Well, any comments or questions? Go ahead.
So, are the Catholics, for lack of a better term, destined to hell because of using the Pope as a figure that's on a pedestal like the Lord and going to him as a mediator, so to speak?
Right. Right.
Do they not know that?
Yeah, so that is a difficult question to answer. But I think we have to say several things, and it's not going to feel fully resolved. But we want to start by saying those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins are saved. Okay, we want to start there. Now, the reformers very often would say that grace plus something else is not grace at all. Or faith plus something else is not faith at all. Okay? And so we want to kind of tease that out a little bit. We can start by saying, whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins is saved. They are heaven-bound. They are forgiven. We also want to very clearly say that if you're trusting in an indulgence, the power of the Pope, the intercession of the saints, including Mary, or your good works, your penance, etc., you are not saved because you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross. Okay? So, and all of those other things. I think that we see an example here of a process. John Huss bought an indulgence, but eventually came to see that as empty. Martin Luther bought an indulgence. The movie version, he buys it, and he stands up from kneeling. He goes, what good is this? How empty is this? And crumples it up and throws it away. You know, so there's... Were there people who had a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and saw through the holes of the false faith of the official Catholic Church? I think there were. And I think that we want to have that room within our theology that there are some Christian people who have, for whatever family reasons, ignorance reasons, or whatever, remain within the Catholic Church. They shouldn't, and we should encourage them to leave. Another thing, though, that I think is very, very clear is a bishop, cardinal, or pope should know better. So they cannot plead ignorance. So, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was well-educated, had a doctorate of theology, was a professor at the University of Wittenberg. He saw the holes and chose to reject the falsehood. He was responsible to reject the falsehood. Were all of those who sort of knew nothing else, couldn't even read, but trusted in Christ, were they responsible to leave the Catholic Church? Perhaps less so. So it's fuzzy and hard because we want to be sort of mentally gracious towards those people in history who knew so little but may have trusted in Christ. I'm unsure about that. I don't know. He asked if the Catholic Church treats the Pope as sinless. The way to find out the answer to that question is, does he ever participate in confession? I don't know. If they do, another sort of related issue is the Catholic Church has condemned some of the historical popes' writings. How can you condemn, the Vicar of Christ upon the earth, anything he's ever done? They're showing their own twisted logic by doing that. It's hard, yeah.
And you don't want to do that.
Right.
So maybe to pray that they see those holes.
Yes. Yeah.
Because I remember my mother-in-law saying, she grew up Catholic, and she remembers she'd go
Right.
And now she's like, I feel so secure in the Lord.
Right. Yes, I think that as you're kind of ministering to those who are in the Catholic faith today, you want to affirm things that they say that are biblical, but you do want to kind of ask those questions. I think the illustration that we heard on a totally different topic one time was we want to be the pebble in the shoe. You know, it was a different application at the time, but we want to be asking those questions. We want to be winsome and kind, but we want to be sort of that pebble in the shoe that just kind of reminds them of, you know, what they're missing. I haven't had an opportunity to do this very often, but I happened last fall, I just decided to take kind of a personal retreat, and I went to Fort Wayne and spent the night with Cecil and Lois and walked in the woods. They have some beautiful areas near them. And on the way home, I listened to a Catholic radio station. And there was basically a Catholic apologist on the radio answering people's questions. And there was someone who obviously was, I think he may have even said he was a Lutheran. And he asked the question, where in the Bible can you defend purgatory, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory? And this guy was very smart and did his best, but he also, I mean, he did several different things. He attempted to defend purgatory from the Scriptures, and he did it from the life of David, actually. David sinned with Bathsheba and bore severe consequences for the rest of his life. He said, even though God very clearly says, and I just preached on this at the jail, so it's 2 Samuel chapter 11, God very clearly says, your sins have been forgiven, you will not die. That's amazing. The man had committed murder and adultery, but he wears the consequences for the rest of his life. And then the guy says, what if it wasn't in the Bible? What if the doctrine of purgatory wasn't in the Bible? Would you believe it? Because of the church. And he bent that Lutheran around and backwards, and the Lutheran said yes. Yes, he did. And but you see what he's doing. He's inserting into the Bible something that's not there. And then he's tearing down the authority of the Scriptures and making it even with the authority of the church. And I mean, I think that is diabolical. Where can we stand if we cannot stand on the clear meaning of the Scriptures? And so somebody like that, you know, he is spreading error, falsehood, heresy even, and just... That really is diabolical. And so, you know, we want to be compassionate to those who are caught in it, but we want to rail against. In fact, we sang that song last week, O Church Arise, has this phrase in it that we want, I think it says to love the captors but rail, no, love the captives but rail against the captor. And there is captivity in that doctrine.
So,
yeah. Oh, there. Right. Sure. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, you want to use, you know. Entrances to the conversation, the priest sex scandal, you know, you want to use those entrances into the conversation as well. And, you know, that's an area of teaching where there's another option. You know, pastors should be married, you know, unless it's God's call upon them individually to be celibate. But, you know, you can use all of those things, a number of areas to sort of question. Catholics themselves are questioning that teaching. Right.
But,
right.
You know, you look at Pastor and his wife and his children.
Right. For an example.
For an example.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, we don't want to be so careful. We don't want to be so opposite that we say every pastor must be, you know, so, for example, Pastor Steve DeWitt up at Bethel, he is married now, but was into his 40s, probably early 40s before he was married. And he just was very careful. He, of course, is a very large church. I'm sure he didn't counsel women, or probably couples for that matter, you know. But he had staff members in that larger church setting. And that probably more appropriate than a single man being the pastor here, you know, where he's got sort of a staff to kind of shore up that hole, where that would be less available here. So, a lot to think about in all of these things. We stand very strongly in that Reformed tradition, or Reformation tradition, we could say, perhaps more so than others that are a Reformation denomination. You know, I have heard some sermons in some of those churches that leaned way Catholic, right here in our town. Yeah. Right, we get painted with the same stripe. Right.
I mean, not because they're Catholics, it's heaven, but I'm saying there is a division, there is a line, there is something to be.
It does. And it also says to us that ideas matter and truth matters. You start with this, you know, small little deviation of clergy celibacy, clerical celibacy, and you end up with, you know, the abuse of children.
So like Lent, okay, that's
that just started, right? Crucified, right. So it's a time of personal sorrow and repentance in preparation for Passion Week.
But that's something that's been put to the Catholic
Yes.
for many years.
Yes, it is.
Well, on the news the other morning it's talked about today's the start of Lent.
Right.
That the Christians, it says, the Christians
suffer. Yeah. Yeah. We don't even pay attention to that. It could be. Yeah. Yeah. You know, at a street level, a lot of people do know the difference. I go into the jail and I go to other places. People are not Christian, you know, not trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And they say, now, are you Christian or are you Catholic? You know, and so they know that there's a division between Protestants. You know, they don't know the word. They know there's a difference. So. All right, we need to dismiss. Thank you.